Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word, or on page 1027 in the Pew Bible, to the very short New Testament letter of Jude. Next to last book of the Bible, so if you have your own copy, you can just flip to the end, and Jude is right before Revelation. Very short in the Pew Bible, it's only on that one page. As you turn, I would just ask you to ask yourself the question, what is worth fighting for? What is worth fighting for? When I was little, my brother Jay, just 2 years younger than me, both of us highly excitable people, highly competitive people, both of us had short temper. And so if you asked 10-year-old me, you know, what is worth fighting for, the list was so long that, you know, it's just like a cockeyed look, a bump in the hall, touching my Nintendo, coming into my room, you know, what would 10-year-old me fight for? Everything. Everything, anything. But as we get older, something happens to us, doesn't it? And a lot of it is good. We see a bigger picture, and we mellow out a little bit. But unfortunately, I think in this very tolerant world, we mellow out too much, perhaps. Something bad is happening in the world. Well, does it affect me directly? If not, I'll just let it go. What if someone is embracing an ethic opposed to the one that I believe? We let them live their life. What about a disagreement about the Bible? Well, you know, I probably don't know enough to even really have the conversation. What if it just takes a little bit of effort to do the right thing when we're tired? What's worth fighting for? It used to be anything, and now it's nothing. I won't fight for my beliefs. I won't fight for goodness in the world. I won't fight injustice. Heck, I won't even fight to obey Jesus. I won't fight for my own holiness. So we're busy, and we're tired, and you know, shoot, we're well-adjusted people, aren't we? It's been too long since there was blood in our mouth. Don't know what we would do if we tasted it again. Jude is a letter about fighting for the right things. For the most important things, for the most important thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you will be shocked, I think, to see that the fight for the gospel in 2023 is not a whole lot different than it was 2,000 years ago. Today, I'm only going to look at the first four verses to get our bearings about the letter. Let Jude tell us what his letter is all about. We want to get some necessities before we go further. So concerning this letter today, from verses 1 through 4, I want to answer four questions. Who's the letter from? Who's the letter to? Why did he write it? And what does he want us to do? So let's read God's word together. The letter of Jude. There are no chapters, so just verse 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me? Father, encourage us and challenge us from your word this morning. And as your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, I would ask you to pray. If you're new with us, I do this every Sunday. And for all of us to think about, we have very few minutes a week where we focus on God's word. So would you pray for yourself that this time would not be wasted? Would you pray that God would speak to you over the next 30 or so minutes? Would you pray for eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to receive? I'd encourage you to pray for those seated near you. You may be near loved ones, friends. Even if you're not, still pray for those close to you, that they also would hear from God today. And would you pray for me that as I preach, I would say things that are true and that God's Spirit would speak through me for the good of our church. Father, as your people, your saints pray to you, would you hear their prayers and answer them to your glory and our good in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, clearly we're dealing with a letter. The heading up at the very big top of your Bible should say the letter of Jude. So who wrote it? That's the easiest question we're going to deal with today. Pretty easy. You can say it. It's fine. Jude. Well, there are actually five different Judes or Judases that are mentioned in the New Testament. And so we do have to ask ourselves, which one is this one? And so he gives us two further descriptions about himself. He says, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, and I'm the brother of James. The first one doesn't help us a ton, but there is one James at this time in Christian history that almost every Christian would have known about. James the Just. You could read about him in the book of Acts, Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. James was the elder and lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the largest city. And he is the writer of the New Testament book of James, which is only a few letters before Jude here. So this is not James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, one of the 12 disciples, a different James. This is James, the brother of Jesus Christ. Contrary to Roman Catholic belief, the New Testament is quite clear that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had at least four more naturally conceived sons. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. The regular old townsfolk of Nazareth, they just can't believe that Jesus is divine. Can't believe it. And so they say, the townspeople discussing among themselves, they say about Jesus, isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So Nazareth in the Bible, small town, just like Panhandle. Everyone knows everyone. It's really hard to separate someone from their upbringing. Like we all know, people in Panhandle, we know that Hunter Heck is she's excelling the top level of law school, but in the back of our minds, we're going, like, that's Derek's daughter, you know? Like surely not. Could it be? But that Judas there in Matthew 13, that's the actual spelling of Jude in verse 1 of the letter, Judas. Scholars think that it is shortened to Jude to avoid confusion with the Judas, Judas Iscariot. So there in Matthew chapter 13, the townsfolk are talking about Jesus. They identify four brothers, half-brothers, and two of them of particular note to us today, James and Jude. So James is the famous pastor in Jerusalem. And so Jude doesn't really need to explain when he says, which Jude am I? Well, I'm James's brother. But the real question we have to ask here is, why does he not say Jude, the brother of Jesus? He doesn't say Adelphos, brother. He says doulos. Some scholars say that the word servant is too tame of an English translation. That doulos should only be translated slave. Like someone who fully belongs to someone else. Their bodies, their minds, their labor, their service does not belong to them, but to someone else. A couple weeks ago on Easter, I gave a lot of defenses for the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Some proofs that the resurrection is true. But this is a huge one that I did not mention on Easter. So Jude is not only Jesus' little brother, he was like any other normal little brother. When his big brother Jesus started doing God things, he couldn't believe it. John chapter 7 says that Jesus' brothers did not believe him. Mark chapter 3 says that his brothers thought he was crazy. But here in Jude, he won't even call himself a brother. He says, I'm a slave. In verse 4, he calls Jesus Master and Lord. Question: what would have to happen for someone to go from my brother is a crazy person with a God delusion to my brother is Master and Lord of the universe and I'm his slave? What has to happen to get you from here to here? I have a brother. I already mentioned him in this sermon. The only way I could ever get from here to here is if he said, I'm going to die and I am going to rise again from the dead. And then he did. That's it. That's the only way I go from you're crazy, oh, to you're the master of the universe. So when Jude says that, he is giving us a proof of the resurrection that someone I used to think is crazy, I now think is God. So that's Jude. He's writing the letter. Who's he writing it to? Well, a lot of New Testament letters, if you read the epistles of Paul and so forth, they specifically state who the letter is to directly. It's a person or it's a certain church. But this one is a little more open-ended with the group that he's writing to. He just says, I'm writing to, in the middle of verse 1, those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The people who are called, beloved, and kept. Well, who's that? Well, it's Christians. In verse 3, he will call them saints. So let's just pause here. To be a Christian is to be called and beloved and kept. God's people are called. We are Christians because God chose us. He's the initiator. He's the prime pursuer. The idea that Christians are called is all over the New Testament. And if we are the called, then there must be a caller. More specifically, the New Testament will tell us it is the Holy Spirit himself that calls us. Romans chapter 8, a chapter that is heavily about the Holy Spirit, says that those whom he predestined, he also called. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit in belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel. So we are chosen, we're called by the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So if you struggle to believe this idea that God is electing and saving those whom he has chosen before the beginning of time, I'd encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 1 sometime. But listen to this quote by Charles Spurgeon, 19th century preacher in Britain, considered the wonderful reality of being called by God. And this is what Spurgeon said. He said, "I believe in the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen him. And I am sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterward." So the calling of God, enacted through the Holy Spirit, is from eternity past. And that means two wonderful things. One, it means we can't earn it, but it also means we can't forfeit it. We can't give it up. And it's enacted upon us by the Holy Spirit. Next, it says that we are beloved in God the Father. We are loved in this moment. It's the famous Greek word agape there. It's in verse 3 again. That time it's agape toi, which is like we are the ones who receive God's agape. Called from eternity past by the Spirit. Loved perfectly in the present by the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. That our future is as secure as Jesus's if we are in him. That word in the Greek is a perfect participle, which means we could translate it that we are in the state of being kept. That there is a protective preservation around us right now that intends to hold on to us forever into eternity future when we see our older brother Jesus face to face. So I want you to get all of what Jude is saying there in verse 1 about Christians. And if you are a Christian, just drink this down. We are called from eternity past, and that is enacted upon us by the Holy Spirit. We are loved right now in this present moment by God the Father, and we are being kept for eternity future through the word of the Son, Jesus Christ. Our salvation involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and our salvation is from eternity past, right now, and into eternity future. We are saved by all of God for all of eternity. So your salvation is no small thing. It's actually the biggest thing imaginable, as it takes up 100% of God and 100% of eternity. So that means when we are tempted to think of our failures and the moments where we don't measure up, and we think that maybe our little mistakes might blow it, or our sin might be able to defeat it, or our laziness might nullify it, we realize how big it is, and we realize even our sin cannot defeat that. And so we go to bed sometimes, and we lay our head down. I do this, and we're just rehearsing in our minds the ways that we don't measure up. Now you remember what Jude says right here? And you can breathe easy because you know that you are going to wake up into the approval of all of God, just like you have been approved for all of eternity. Jude is writing to those who are called, loved, and kept by the triune God. And then just really quickly, verse 2, you know, that's you're called, beloved, and kept. That's who you are. Here's what you can expect, verse 2. The multiplication of mercy, peace, and love. That's a great word, multiplied. Because I need mercy and peace and love every day times 1,000. And Jude says, you got it. But you don't write a letter without a reason. So why is Jude writing this letter? Well, you see at the beginning of verse 3, he wanted to write about something else. First part of chapter 3, he says, I was eager. I really wanted to write to you about our common salvation. Like all that great stuff in verses 1 and 2, I just wanted to keep talking about that. But there's a problem. I can't write about that because we have a great danger looking us in the face. Verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. What could pose such a serious threat that Jude would interrupt his intentions? And he says, it's not what's happening outside the church. It's not persecution. It's not opposition. He says it's infiltration. Certain people, ungodly people, have crept in unnoticed. Acts chapter 20, Paul warns us. He says, after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the sheep. And Jesus tells us, even more frightening, in Matthew 7, that these wolves will be in sheep's clothing. They don't walk in the door and announce that they're here to cause trouble. They might even know enough to fake it to get through our membership process. They look like Christians. They talk like Christians for a little while. But God knows all along. Jude says that they were designated for condemnation long ago. Just like real Christians are called from eternity past, non-Christians also, you see that there. The rest of Jude's letter, he's not even gonna give these people the recognition of calling them by name. He's not gonna lend credence to them at all. He calls them in verse 4 certain people and ungodly people. And from here on out, for the rest of the letter, he just calls them 6 times these people. That's it, these people. And we will see through the rest of the letter that Jude is gonna constantly differentiate between the beloved, who are over here protecting the church, and these people who are over here threatening the church. What is their threat? 2 things, the end of verse 4. 1, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality, and 2, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There is always a danger to try to exploit that which is freely given. Always those who will presume upon the generosity of others. To abuse a gift. And that's what these people are doing with God. God shows immeasurable grace in Jesus Christ. Yes, and we say amen. Forgiveness of sins, freedom in Christ. But if God's going to forgive me of all my sins, doesn't it just stand to reason that I can just do whatever I want? The gospel calls out to sinners, come as you are. We believe that. You don't have to clean yourself up to come to Christ. In fact, you can't. The gospel is that Jesus cleans us up. He washes away our sins by his blood. And that means, though, we cannot take come as you are and then say stay as you are. Because Jesus changes us. In my Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. That Jesus comes in and he changes our desires and he changes our direction. So these certain people, they are perverting grace by saying grace covers everything and allows everything. Martin Luther in the 16th century, he coined a brand new word for these people, and theologians still use this word every day. He called these type of people antinomians. Anti, like against, nomos, the law, like no law. Well, we believe Christ fulfilled the law, and he died for all of us who fail to fulfill the law. But the Bible says once we are made new by grace, Chris read it, the law is written on our hearts. That means we have all of God's direction written inside of us, to make us want to live for him by his rules. But when all we want is grace without any allegiance to the God who made us and offers that grace, what we do is we reveal the end of that verse. We say, sure, I want Christ the Savior, but I do not want Christ the master. I do not want Jesus the Lord. But Jude's saying, I'm a slave. Jesus is my master. I'm called, I'm loved, I'm kept. I got mercy, peace, and love on an exponential plan, but I am following Jesus. Revelation 14:4 says that the true saints follow the Lamb wherever he goes. But that is what these ungodly infiltrators will not do. They take the undeserved grace of God in the gospel, and instead of encouraging sinners to receive forgiveness, follow Jesus with a new heart, they're using that message of grace to excuse and cover up immorality in what the ESV translates sensuality. That's a word that has distinct sexual undertones, that the principal type of immorality that these wolves were allowing was sexual in nature. So now, with all of this in mind, an infiltration into the church that wants to pervert the grace of God, especially in the realm of sexuality, we have to ask, is this only a first century problem? Or is the church right now, all over the world, dealing with insiders, people who claim to be Christian, churches that proclaim to be Christian, who are actually promoting a type of sexuality that is in bold disregard for what God says to do in his word? I mean, come on. Is there a more appropriate verse in the Bible for our day than verse 4? I know we have dear Methodist friends in our lives. A lot of us do. I do. You may have noticed across the street, big metal working sign in front of their church. They cut the flame off of that sign. Symbol of the United Methodist Church. Cut the flame off, change the sign. No longer says the word united. Why'd they do that? Several reasons, to be sure. I don't want to oversimplify. Several reasons. But what is a huge reason? Huge reason. Disagreements about sexuality within the denomination. So they'd crossed the line years ago about can women be pastors, but now running afoul of another line. Can we affirm same-sex marriage in the church? Can we ordain homosexual or transgender ministers or pastors? Can we do that? Can we say, God's grace covers my sexual sin? And without a doubt, friends, it does. But it also allows me to continue in that sin, in the name of inclusion, to throw any biblical design for sexuality out the window. And I am not intending to be overly hard on the Methodist Church, because that same thing has already happened in so many Christian denominations. The Anglicans and the Presbyterians, a host of other denominations have already been split in the Western world over the exact same thing. The Southern Baptist Convention, which we are a part of, has already removed several Baptist churches from the SBC because of this. So it's us too. But when you throw out biblical designs for how to live, what God has said mandates for our holiness, we effectively say, I want the grace, I want the Savior, but I want to deny him as master and Lord of my life. And don't miss what Jude says there at the end. He says that Jesus is our only, only master and Lord. If you will not have him as your only master, he does not offer himself to you as a Savior. As one writer puts it, if forgiveness does not effect change, it has not been experienced. will people slip into the church, receive the message, but reject the message, end up ridiculing the message, and eventually replace the message? Absolutely. They've been doing it since Jude's day in the very early church. But when a church's teachers and doctrine stop warning against sin and start endorsing it instead, we have to do something. So what does Jude want us to do? What is the whole thrust of this letter? End of verse 3. Pick up in the middle of verse 3. He says this, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." People are rejecting the teaching of Christ, rejecting the authority of Christ. So those people who are called and loved and kept must fight for the teaching and authority of Christ. And Jude says, "I found it necessary. I was compelled to write to you for this reason. I'm urging you, appealing to you to contend." The word contend there, if you say the Greek word out loud, you will see that it's where we get our verb to agonize over. It's like an athletic term for athletes who are intensely struggling, competing with all their might. So it is not a detached word. It's not wishful thinking. It's not, "I'll mind my own business while you mind your business." Because these people are not minding their business. They want in. They want to disrupt. They want to change doctrine. They want to reject the Bible. So Jude is recruiting. He's like a recruiter on the trail. "I need fighters. I need people who will fight for this, who will contend for the faith, who will be completely engaged in the struggle." The struggle for what? He just calls it the faith. The faith. Now, each Christian has faith, belief, but the faith is the sum total of Christian belief and practice. The faith is the gospel. When Jude says the faith, he's saying all of this that Jesus has handed down to us, God's creation and man's design, our sin and separation and judgment, but the birth of Jesus and his perfect life and his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection, his grace that offers salvation through our belief and his ultimate return. The faith, what we believe, what it's done to us. So it's not just a bullet point list of propositions, but life-changing activity of God towards the undeserving, which requires, yes, our belief and our following Christ's moral imperatives from the scriptures. And Jude says this faith was once for all. That's just one word in the Greek, apax. It's a great word that shows up several times in the book of Hebrews as Hebrews explains the completeness of Christ's work on the cross. And so when Jude says, these infiltrators, what they want to do is they want to twist and change and alter the faith. But this faith is apax. It's settled. It's final. It's done and dusted. We are not free to change it. It's full and complete. It lacks nothing. And finally, he says, this faith, once for all, is delivered to the saints. So that thing we spent so much time on up in verse 1, we, the saints, were called beloved and kept, were saved for all of time by all of God, all the goodness of the gospel, all of its blessings. Jude says that all of that has been delivered to you. The word carries the idea that the faith has been handed to us, entrusted to us. That when you become a Christian and you join a church, you're not just given salvation, you're not just given forgiveness, you're not just given eternal life, you are handed something eternally precious to protect and to guard and to defend when necessary. And it's necessary now. And who else is going to fight for it if not the saints who have been entrusted with it? Sean sometimes looks after my dog, Winnie, when we are out of town. And to be totally fair to him, he cares for her much better than we do. He plays with her, gives her treats. But Winnie means a lot to us. Imagine that we left for 2 weeks and we asked Sean to care for her. And we got home and she had starved to death. And I would say, I put something that mattered to me into your hands. And you failed. As God's people, how are we doing at making sure that we are not only taking this beautiful faith that's been entrusted to us, that we are not only guarding it, but that we are going on the offensive with it, and we are sharing that gospel, and we are sharing our faith, and we are making disciples? How are we doing with what we've been entrusted with? Well, if we are not doing very well, here's Jude. And he's on the recruitment trail. And he's looking. He's looking for some contenders. And he's going to show us why. And he's going to show us how in the next few weeks. Let's pray. Father, would you impress upon us first the glories of our salvation? I pray that we would see how big our salvation is, that it comes from Father, Son, and Spirit from all of eternity. And Father, I pray that we would see it in such a grand and beautiful light that we would know that we must protect it. We must fight for it. Encourage us by your Spirit to think about what we believe about your scriptures, to think about what we believe with our doctrine, and to measure it up against what you've told us. And give us a backbone, Lord, to take what you've given us that is so wonderful and to contend for it in this world as it is attacked from inside and outside. Make us a strong church, a believing church. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.